White. And good afternoon, welcome to The Dividing Line. Today we are talking about a very unpopular subject. So unpopular, I can almost predict right now, we'll probably lose ourselves one or two supporters in the process. At least that's what's happened in the past for some strange reason. It should not be that way, but it unfortunately is. And I'm referring to the subject of the church. I am in the process of wrapping up, finishing up. I can see the light at the end of the tunnel. Writing a book entitled Dangerous Airwaves. It is a refutation of Harold Camping's new teaching on the nature of the church. Two of the chapters, initially was going to be one, but I've divided it into two now. Two of the chapters deal with the teaching concerning the nature of the church and membership in the church. I'd like to start off by reading a couple paragraphs from those. No, the book is not yet available, but it will be as soon as possible. Harold Camping's teachings about the church come at an inopportune time. That is to say, many are already prone to view the church as they do an automobile or a house, an item up for sale, something that is bought and sold the highest bidder. In a day when the church defines itself not by its calling, the holiness of her master, the privilege and gravity of worship, or the value and power of the precious message entrusted to her, but by the nature of the audience she seeks to draw, it is quite easy to convince the shoppers that there is a better show down the road. Even in solid churches, there is a very troubling lack of zeal for the church that manifests itself in an unwillingness to be committed to the ministry of service in the local church. For many, joining the church is a bothersome activity that is not really important to one's spiritual growth or safety, and for many, it is merely an option, not a command. Church hopping is a popular pastime, with many fellowships showing a frightening willingness to cater to such attitudes by putting on a show that is guaranteed to keep the crowds coming. In the process, the gospel is muted and moved to the back shelf, if presented at all. And in a previous chapter, I had begun this way. The Church of Jesus Christ, a divinely instituted organization that is central to the purposes of God. Every follower of Christ is called to serve within her fellowship, give his or her life for those who stand alongside in her membership, revel in the blessings of God poured upon her from on high, and seek to pass from this world into God's presence, having promoted her work and standing on earth. A man's attitude toward the church says much of his spiritual health and maturity. The one who longs to be amongst God's people in worship, in singing, in proclamation, in the celebration of baptism and the supper, has in that longing a sign of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, for outside of religious hypocrites who do not last long where the word is faithfully preached, the unregenerate man has no desire for these things and finds them to be utter foolishness. Do these words sound strange to you? They should not. The scriptures are filled with teaching on the nature, purposes, mission, and perpetuity of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of the living God. One must be purposely seeking to avoid exposure to the truths of the Bible, to miss the repetitive references to Christ's bride, the church. The teaching about her is often bound up with the very proclamation of the gospel, for it has always been God's will that every person he calls into fellowship with his Son is to take his or her place in the fellowship of that body for which he died, that visible entity that proclaims his name and worships in spirit and in truth. Hence, that is how two of the chapters in the new book begin, with a proclamation of the truth concerning the church. Even though these may not be popular things, I remember addressing this issue last year and receiving some very angry emails. Some people wrote to me and said, "How dare you say the things you said about the importance of being in the local church? There are no good churches around me." Well, there weren't very many good churches in the days of Jesus, too, but he still showed up in the synagogue, and he still worshipped God, and we'll get into some other issues in regards to what if you can't find a good church near you a little bit later on. But I would like to invite you to take your Bibles today. I'd like to look at some passages. This is a subject that I think is very, very important. And I'd like to begin with a passage that we have discussed many times in the past in the program, primarily, however, in the context of Roman Catholicism, and that is a passage very frequently misused by Roman Catholics in regards to the subject of the church. And they are the words of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. I often see, for example, Roman Catholics, they'll come into the room and they'll do something like when they exit, I think we have one particular individual who, when he exits, his exit line is a quotation of 1 Timothy 3:15, understood in a Roman Catholic sense. And I have often seen Roman Catholic apologists to simply quote the passage, seemingly unaware of any type of interpretation of the words that would not be supportive of a Roman Catholic interpretation, Roman Catholic ecclesiology. But actually, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Now, when we hear about the church as the pillar and support of the truth, I am reminded very quickly of the story in Surprised by Truth of a person who was a member of an Orthodox Presbyterian church who confessed to amazement when this particular individual encountered the words of Paul, the shock that this person had, that the Bible would describe the church as the pillar and support of the truth, the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth. And, of course, I was shocked that anyone would be shocked at anything that the Bible says, especially someone who is in an Orthodox Presbyterian church, because those OPC churches that I have been in and have ministered in and preached in would not be places where Paul's writings would not be understood and would not be recognized in any way, shape, or form. So what is Paul talking about? Well, something that actually struck me only as I was working on this book in regards to Harold Camping was the greater context here. If you back up into 1 Timothy chapter 3, you will see that there is a discussion all the way through here. In the preceding verses, you have a discussion of the subject beginning right at the beginning of the chapter, the office of an episcopos, the elder, the overseer. And there is a discussion of the qualifications of the elder, the overseer, in the church. And then following this, there's a discussion of deacons, beginning in verse 8. And there's the two offices of the church, elders and deacons, are discussed right in the immediate context. And in fact, that is exactly the immediate context of Paul's statement. Why is this important? Well, I have obviously looked at the passage before and have argued that this passage does not in any way, shape, or form substantiate the misuse of it by Roman Catholics. This is not confusing the church with the truth. It is not saying that the church is infallible, that the church has some sort of authority over Scripture. It does not say that the church stands on equal level or anything like that. It has nothing to do with traditions and magisteriums or all the rest of that stuff. I have pointed out that the passage says the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. That is, it gives the basis to and holds up and presents the truth. It is within the church that the gospel message is proclaimed. It is within the church that the person of Jesus Christ, who is truth itself, is worshipped. His sacrificial death is portrayed before us in the proclamation of the gospel, the message of the cross. We proclaim his death until he comes in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. These are all things that are very clearly laid out for us in Scripture. But one of the things that I had not made the connection in my own mind, is if all the way through verse 13 we're talking about the specific functioning of elders and deacons, well, how do they function? In what context? It's the local church. The immediate context is the local church. And so when Paul speaks about how a person is to conduct himself in the household of God, it's very easy for people to automatically redefine what's being said here, remove it from its context, and start saying, well, we're talking here about, you know, the macro issues. We're looking at the church here in the big picture. in the big fuzzy picture where you've got the big fuzzy church that no one ever actually does attend, and you never get to hear anybody doing anything in the big fuzzy church, the quote-unquote universal church. You never hear a sermon in the big fuzzy church. You never sing in the big fuzzy church. And you can just sort of put the big fuzzy church out there on the horizon, and we can talk about it in a very dispassionate way and a very disconnected way. But you can't do that in this context. He's not talking about the big fuzzy church. He's talking about the local body of believers with elders and deacons. And he says it is that local body. That's how the church is seen in this world. And it is in this world that the truth needs to be made known. It is in this world that the truth needs to have a pillar and a support and a ground and a basis. It is in this world where there's going to be opposition, where the world itself stands in opposition to the truth of Christ. It is here that there needs to be that solid foundation. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. So we need to recognize first and foremost that his words are about the church as she exists in the local congregations. And it is the local congregations, not some church off in Rome someplace. It is the local congregations that are likened to the pillar and foundation of the truth. It is the local congregations that are described as the household of God. It is the local congregations of the church of the living God. And of course, Timothy, knowing Paul so well, having learned at the feet of Paul, would know that he would be drawing his language, his terminology, from the pages of the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint. And there are many passages in the Greek Septuagint that use the exact same terms that Paul is using here of the church. For example, in 1 Chronicles 29:3, we read, "Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple." So here, David is using this in the context of the temple, the place of worship, the house of my God. And it's the very same term that's translated in 1 Timothy 3:15 as the household of God. This is what the church is in the perspective of the Apostle Paul. And the very God of the Old Testament is over and over again described as the living God in Jeremiah 10:10, Deuteronomy 5:26, Psalm 42:2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And again, in Psalm 42, when shall I come and appear before God is in the place of worship. And so there's all these connections to the language that is being used by the Apostle Paul in regards to the church. And it is very exalted language, but it is language about the church as it exists with elders and with deacons. And yes, that means with the elder that you may not like a whole lot, with the deacons that you might not think do the best job in the world. But that has been God's purpose to build his church, and the church is seen within the context of the local bodies where the worship of God takes place and where the singing of hymns takes place and the prayers and the reading of scripture. This all takes place within the context of the local church. And so when we look at 1 Timothy 3:15, it should be something that we obviously embrace very carefully. We embrace the truth that the scriptures are the pillar and foundation. I'm sorry, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, and hence the attitudes that are so often displayed in regards to the church. The attitudes in regards to the very ease that we have in moving from one to another, in abandoning the fellowship of one because, well, I don't like such and such a person, or I don't like the way that the pastor has his hair, and I don't, you know, the choir sings too loud for me. And you might say, someone would actually leave a church over something? You better believe it. I cannot begin to even note the number of reasons that I have heard from individuals for leaving a church. Well, the pastor was too loud, or there's someone in the alto section that doesn't sing on tune. It drives me crazy, and I don't like the color of the pews because it doesn't go with my eyes. I mean, you might think that sounds somewhat silly, but there are people who really, the only reason they go to a church is because it's convenient and they like the program that is provided or something along those lines. And yet, there's nothing in any way, shape, or form in the New Testament concerning this kind of behavior in the church. The church is described in very, very different ways when we come to the text of the Bible. Now, God's concern, His ongoing concern for the health of the church, the continuation of the church, it's seen in the fact that He has organized the church. I was having a discussion with someone just recently, and I was pointing out, you know, don't you think it would be probably a wise thing to allow Christ to define how the church is to worship and the organization of the church? Don't you think Christ probably has the best idea about that? It seems that for so many today, the church is such an amorphous, unorganized thing that we have to come up with the mission of the church and the form of the church and the worship of the church, and we're supposed to have some ability to sort of look around us and determine what people are going to like and what people are going to want to embrace and so on and so forth, rather than looking to the scriptures for guidance as to how the church is to function. So one of the things that immediately strikes us as we look at the history of the church is, for example, Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here are the apostles. They have gone, Paul has gone on a missionary journey. There has been a proclamation of the gospel. As a result, God has blessed the preaching of the message. The church has been founded, and notice what happens. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, not just some of the churches, not just places where surveys showed that the seeker-friendly individuals in the congregation would like to have elders and a certain number of elders and a certain age of elders. No, in every single church, they appointed elders for them. And so the apostles begin the ministry of the church, they appoint elders, and those elders then are to give direction, they are to give teaching, they are to be involved in protecting the flock of Christ, as we see in Acts chapter 20. But notice it says, in every church. There was no place where these elders were not to be. Indeed, as we think about it, the apostles, obedient to the Lord's will for them, appointed elders not in some churches, but in every church. This was part of their work in establishing these churches in the truth. And even after Paul had departed from places like Ephesus, the eldership continued on, for as Paul traveled toward Jerusalem, remember, in Acts chapter 20, he called the elders of the church to him. These would be the men that are found faithful and trustworthy, to whom Timothy was to pass on Paul's teaching, and to whom the care of the church was to be entrusted. You can see that in 2 Timothy 2:2. And Paul spoke to these men in 1 Timothy 5:17, and he said, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And so there is a need to give honor to those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The elders, those who have been entrusted with this task, are to be given great respect, and they are to be honored, and they are to be involved in the working of preaching and teaching and instructing the people of God. This is clearly what they are to do, and this is to be done in every church. When Paul wrote to Titus, for example, he said, "For this reason I left you in Crete." This is Titus 1:5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now notice that. Titus is to set in order what remains. And how does he do this? Part of the setting in order is to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. The church is unorganized. It is out of order if it does not have elders functioning within that fellowship. That is Christ's will for his church. That is what is found in the pages of Scripture. And of course, even Peter, who was himself an apostle, says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And so it is self-evident, just from this brief review of just some of the passages, that God determined that this local church, this pillar and foundation of the truth, would be organized. It would have offices of elders and deacons. And for just in case people are confused about it, bishop, elder, overseer, these are all synonymous terms. The qualifications for each office are the same, bishop, elder, overseer, and they are used interchangeably by the Apostle Paul. And so the development that took place later, it's seen very clearly in Ignatius, where you have a singular bishop with presbyters underneath, and this hierarchy developing, that takes place later on. You don't see that functioning in that way, I do not believe, in the New Testament. There are those who would say, well, you know, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, do not receive a charge against an elder except on the word of two or three witnesses, and therefore somehow Timothy has is sort of an archbishop. He's a arch-elder, an arch-overseer, and he has some sort of special authority or something like that. I don't think that that's the case at all. I don't think that when Paul writes to Timothy, any more than he wrote to Titus along the same lines, that somehow sets up some kind of a special office or something along those lines at all. In fact, I was just thinking there is an address, there is a discussion of this. On our website right now, the main page article discusses this, and I'm trying to remember the name of the article off the top of my head. Because it's, I think it's called, presbyters.html, for those of you who are listening to this archived and do not have the opportunity of seeing it as the main page article. There is a discussion about some of those things on the website right now, for those of you who would like to take a look at that. So the church is organized. The church has a discernible outline. It has a discernible organization. There is worship that takes place and the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, so on and so forth. And then as we then go beyond this, we then ask some more questions about the church, and we find that we can turn in the Scriptures to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians for a tremendously full discussion of the nature of the church, full in the sense that there is a tremendous amount of revelation given, not full in the sense of exhaustive. You don't have the discussion, for example, the discussion you have in 1 Timothy or in Titus concerning the nature of the offices and the qualifications in Ephesians that you have, or in those books you have, you know, don't have that in Ephesians. But full in the sense of having a tremendous amount of theological relevance to us. And in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we have this discussion of God's overarching plan. And it's struck me yet again, I had seen this before, but it has been somewhat of a reminder to me, that the Apostle Paul moves back and forth, not as if he, and it's, I guess that's even a bad terminology to use, he, in his speaking, speaks both of the gospel and our personal embracing of Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace, and the church without any sense of moving from topic to topic. In other words, they are intertwined. The gospel is so closely connected with the church, with what God is doing in the church. He adds to the church daily those who are being saved. It is his purpose to bring together Jew and Gentile into one body in the church. And so he can be talking about the cross, and he can be talking about the blood of Christ, and then talking about the church all at the same time. For many evangelicals, that sounds strange because the church and the gospel are two completely different things. There are many people who would say, I know much about the gospel, but honestly don't know a lot about the church. But that's very difficult to understand. In fact, look at, for example, Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, there might be someone who would say, ah, well, that one body is the body of Jesus, but the church is called the body of Christ. And he's saying that the enmity, the middle wall of partition that separated Jew from Gentile, that wall that existed in the temple that said, if you're not a Jew, you cannot go beyond here, that's been done away with. And how? Well, by the blood of Christ. Now, what, when we talk about the blood of Christ, what subject are we addressing? Well, we are addressing, of course, the subject of the gospel itself. We're talking about the atoning work of Christ. And he's saying to the Gentiles, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he is our peace. Now, again, shalom is used right here in Ephesians 2:13, the shalom concept that we have talked about so many times before in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is personal peace, that because of the removal of the problem of sin and the punishment of sin, we have been justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here the very same term is used, where he says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one what? One body, that is the church, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. We cannot avoid seeing that he's really talking about the effect of the atoning work of Christ, the fact that the work of Christ brings peace between the individual and God, and yet it's also the very same basis that then brings into existence the one body of the redeemed, and that is the church. Well, there's much more to look at in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to continue looking at that when we come back from this break right here on The Dividing Line.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down. James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout. an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition.
You can call for
about the nature of the church today, and let me just mention real briefly before we get back to our examination of the scriptures. It's always a good idea to check out the webpage, at least once a week or so. Sometimes new things appear, and I posted a new main page article, and it is a response to a Roman Catholic apologist and some assertions regarding the monarchical episcopate. So it deals a little bit with church history, a little bit with the New Testament, some of the subjects we've been addressing today, in fact. And so that is on the main page as well. And again, I will not hear the end of it if I do not mention the need for you to let Mr. Michael Fallon know if you are considering, pondering the subject of going with us to Alaska at the end of August, August 31st, and the apologetics cruise we're going to be doing up there, having a grand old time. I'm very much looking forward to it. By the time I get to that point, I am going to need a vacation big time, and I've got so much between now and then that do be praying for us. And I suppose the fellow on the other side of the wall would not mind my mentioning that we have a tremendous amount of work to be doing over the next couple of months. And that results in two things. That is, there are costs associated with getting presses working. There are costs associated with traveling. I know that there's going to be a cost associated pretty soon with the fact that as I sit here doing this webcast, it is very nice that I'm able to be in the chat channel. I'm able to have my Bible materials in front of me and book files in front of me. But unfortunately, the no-name, I think the term that used to be used, Rice Rocket monitor that I've been using for a number of years now, which I thought was going to die last year, but it was healed. maybe I tuned in TBN or something like that, and it was healed. I'm not sure. It's had the situation where the guns would go out, the various color guns, and so everything would, like, turn yellow or turn green and turn blue. So I figured it was going out then. It stopped doing that. It was healed. Don't ask me why, but it was healed. Well, now it's doing the Watusi. And for those of you who aren't old enough to remember that, it's sort of like the Hokey Pokey. Maybe that's something you'd recognize. It's it do be dying is what it's is what's happening. And it was a lay hands on it. Yeah, well, that's not a good thing to do. It was a generic, this is a no-name thingy, and we have gotten a lot of work out of it. It's going to die soon, that's all I know of, and I sort of need to continue to see what I'm doing. So we've got things like that coming up. There are some things just extra costs, and so if you appreciate what we're doing and you recognize the need to be heading up to Salt Lake City, going out to Mesa, doing the debates we're doing, and you want to remember us, please do that in a monetary fashion, because that's just simply what it takes. Unless one of you owns a electronic store, would like to send us a new 19 or 20 inch monitor, that would be fine too. that works well. I don't care, but you got to see these things to be able to type these books up. And also, if we try to make sure this doesn't happen, but if you could show a little bit of grace and patience with poor Brother Rich in filling the orders. We are asking our volunteers to step up to the plate. We're doing everything we can. We're running the poor little tape machines until they're screaming at us. But there's just so many hours in the day, and so Please keep in mind the fact that there's a very few of us involved in the ministry, and so if you would, you know, give Rich a call and just say, hey, man, I appreciate you. Actually, you don't want to do that because he doesn't have time for that kind of thing, but actually, he probably wouldn't mind that. I don't know. But just keep that. Yes, someone just gave a donation. We appreciate that. So I guess you don't want my 15-inch Trinitron. Thank you very much, MDH. Why don't you go back and open up a few cans of ravioli while you're at it, and you can use that little 15-inch Trinitron. No, I can't see that anymore. That's the problem. Remember, my eyes were not exactly up to perfect speed. So the bigger the screen, the better as far as that's concerned. But anyhow, so there's some needs there just to keep in mind that we've got a lot going on, especially starting the end of this month. We have the workout in Mesa at the Easter pageant, and we need tracks printed desperately. And so there's lots of stuff going on. So pray for help and for time to get it all done. I am attempting to finish up the camping book. I have an article to write. I have a tremendous number of school issues I need to deal with, teaching at various schools. And so things are just moving along at a very, very, very high rate of speed. And if you'd like to remember us before the Lord, we would appreciate that. Now, going back to the subject that we are looking at today, and if you have some questions about this subject, you are most welcome to get involved with the program. And we'll start taking your phone calls, if you would like, at 866-854-6763. Oh, that's really nice. Someone just suggested to quit buying EAS products for a month, and you'll have the money to do that. Well, thank you very, very much. Actually, I don't buy much in the way of EAS. I do IsoPure. So take that. Anyways, we're going back to the subject of the church. And we had looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, and the intertwining between the discussion that Paul is presenting of the work of Christ and how the work of Christ creates a body of redeemed people. And we, I think, again, probably because of a negative overreaction against Rome and against the perversion of these passages, water down what they're saying. I don't think we want to do this, but there's always this little voice in the back of your mind that says, you know, if you talk about how the cross of Christ creates the church, then people are going to somehow think that you're a crypto-Catholic or something. No, we need to allow the scriptures to say what the scriptures say, and that specifically is to allow it to say that by his in Christ, that in himself, he might make the two into one new man. That's what Paul said, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Those are his words. We need to allow those words to have the kind of effect that they need to have. And so we need to listen to everything that the Scripture has to say about these things, including, for example, we continue in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. There it is again, same term used in 1 Timothy 3. And are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Well, again, tremendously exalted language used the church. There is this one body that is being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. And that whole building is fitted together, and it's growing into a holy temple only in the Lord, and it's a holy temple that is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the church. And I'll admit, I don't understand how a person could be a Christian, could read passages like this, and be lackadaisical and apathetic about the church. I mean, if you were outside this body, this holy temple of the Lord, if you were outside of this and you saw these words, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, wouldn't you want to be in that? Wouldn't you want to be a part of that? Well, of course you would. And yet so many today will carry their Bible around and they will say that they read their Bible and they believe their Bible, and yet this kind of passage goes ignored or unread or unbelieved, I guess, because the person who shows no interest or concern in the body of Christ, in the church, well, you can't put those two together. It doesn't make any sense. Another thing that's very, very interesting is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, and I the little subtitle that I have in the book at this point is A Purpose Rarely Mentioned. A Purpose Rarely Mentioned. And I wrote, in a day when the purpose of the church is very much determined in a man-centered fashion, it is rare to hear one of the most important reasons for the church's visible and recognizable existence emphasized: the demonstration of the wisdom of God. Paul presented this concept as he continued his explanation of the nature and purposes of the church, and then I quoted Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, we don't hear a lot of preaching on a passage like this. Paul is talking about the great blessing that is his and being able to preach the Gentiles the grace of Christ, to explain to the world truly the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, the union of Jew and Gentile, the making up of the one body in Christ, the destruction of that dividing wall. And yet, the last verse sort of sounds like maybe it's just an appendage, something tacked on at the end, I don't know. But it says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Through the church. Now just consider that for just a moment. How much do we value the making known of the manifold wisdom of God? This reminds me a lot of the situation that we face in Romans chapter 9. When God speaks to Pharaoh and he says, for this very purpose I raised you up. Why? The demonstration of my power, making my name known. And if we're all honest with ourselves, for most of us, we sort of sit back and go, well, okay. In fact, I'm very much reminded of a conversation that took place this week in the chat channel. I believe it was Thursday evening. I came in and looked in the chat channel, and lo and behold, Colin Smith, CDS, was talking with a Mormon. And haven't had a Mormon in channel for a while, and I thought that was rather providential in light of the fact that we are preparing for missions work out in Mesa and up in Salt Lake City and so on and so forth. So I jumped into the conversation, and in fact eventually took over the conversation, as I'm wont to do, I guess. And began talking to this fellow, talking to him quite some time. In fact, ended up moderating the channel and telling everybody else to shut up so I could talk to this fellow. And one of the things that he said more than once that really struck me, and I will admit right here and now, it always to me seems to be one of the is the mocking way in which this particular individual, aside from the fact he obviously didn't think that anyone could understand Mormonism if you weren't a Mormon and so on and so forth, he had a very acerbic, shall we say, attitude about himself. But the mocking way in which he referred to God having an ego problem. Now, we can understand that with Mormons. I mean, Mormons don't have a real God. I mean, they have an anthropomorphic man, or as one put it, a theomorphic man. Anthropomorphic God. They have a God who is, in fact, of our species. We are the species of God. They have an exalted man as a God. So they think they themselves are gods in embryo. So it's understandable why they have absolutely no basis in theology proper for understanding the demonstration of the wrath of God, the glory of God. That's why many Mormons just look at you like you've landed from another planet when you talk about worshiping God for eternity. What's so exciting about that from a Mormon perspective? All you're talking about is worshiping a man who just happens to be farther ahead of you on the eternal law of progression scale, and that doesn't sound like something you want to do for eternity, obviously. And so that's understandable. But within evangelicalism, unfortunately, the very same type of attitude prevails. We look at the passages that talk about the demonstration of God's glory and the demonstration of God's power and the making of His known of His name, and here the making known through the church of the manifold wisdom of God, and we have to ask ourselves a question: how important is that? And if we're really honest, much of the church today has answered that question by saying it's not nearly as important as our desires to create a church that meets our alleged felt needs. It's not as important as buildings. It's not as important as numbers. It's not as important as programs. Because every time we mess with the divinely ordained form of the church, and we bring in our traditions, or we ignore plain biblical teaching, every time we start getting into this seeker-friendlyism that basically says, let's do our worship of God in such a way that unregenerate men like it, which I find so absolutely idiotic. It's hard for me to have a meaningful conversation with people who get so into this program, don't offend, focus upon the lost person's felt needs stuff. Every time I get in a conversation with those types of folks, it's hard for me to do it in a civil way, because I just want to, shake them. I want to slap them around a little bit and say, would you read your Bible for a moment, please? The unregenerate man doesn't worship God. The unregenerate man does not know how to worship God. So how in the world are we supposed to take their predilections and their desires and think that somehow when we follow that we're going to be pleasing God? You can tell I don't get it. I don't understand it. I consider it absolutely ridiculous. But that's what's going on all over the place. Anybody involved in the church knows that that's what's going on. So how important is it? Well, it was obviously important enough to the Holy Spirit of God to move the Apostle Paul to express in these words that through the medium of the church, through the means of the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. And so when we fiddle with the church, when we alter the church to fit our concepts, we are no longer allowing the church to exhibit the manifold wisdom of God. Not only that, but obviously one of the reasons I want to emphasize this in this particular book that I'm writing is, as many of you know, Mr. Camping is teaching, the church has been destroyed. The church has been destroyed. Well, does that mean that this demonstration, this making known the manifold wisdom of God has ended? Are the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, whatever they are, there's different interpretations. Most of them are in a negative sense. That is, that these rulers and authorities are not divine rulers and authorities, but demonic enemies of God. If that's the case, is that demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God no longer necessary? Seemingly, from Mr. Campbell's perspective, it is. And let me anticipate a possible misunderstanding here. Many Roman Catholics come into our channel and they think that we believe that the church died for hundreds of years or even more than 1,000 years or whatever else it might be, that the church just disappeared or something along those lines. I do not believe that. In fact, that is completely and totally opposite of what we've always said. When we go out to talk to the Mormons, we very, very clearly announce to them the error of their viewpoint regarding the apostasy, the destruction of the church. And we very frequently tell them Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now this doxology closes a section of the book of Ephesians, but listen to what it says. This power that works within us, the Holy Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, this power that works within us makes it possible that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. God has the power to accomplish what he desires and decrees to accomplish. And what is he going to accomplish? Well, he's been talking about how by the cross he creates this body of the redeemed, the church. And that's why he can then say, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Now, is God glorified in Christ Jesus? Well, of course he is. Was that ever going to end? No. Has there ever been a time since the resurrection that God has not received glory in Christ Jesus to every generation? Of course not. Well, then it follows inexorably that the same is true of the church. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. And as soon as you say that, not only do Mormons immediately leave that passage and go someplace else. I can honestly say I have never gotten a meaningful exegetical response to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21 from an LDS person. I just simply haven't. I don't see how they can provide one. But immediately the Roman Catholic says, oh, well, wait a minute. Then you believe the church has always existed. So if it wasn't in Rome, then where was it? If it's not the Roman Catholic Church, then are you saying it's the Orthodox Church? And they immediately associate this not with local assemblies, with elders and deacons, not with the way that the church has exhibited itself, and that can be a very small assembly. But they automatically transition into big macro organization, magisterium, popes, prelates, councils stuff. So that's immediately one of the problems. And we have to explain to the Roman Catholic who would be listening to this that we believe that God has always had his people. We believe that God has always had his church. That we do not believe that the church has to be perfect to be the church, because if that was the case, then we're all in a lot of trouble. The church is the body of redeemed people, and those redeemed people experience sin and are ignorant of this truth or that. But God continues to build his church. He has safeguarded his word for us, not some oral, unverifiable tradition, but his word for us, so that the church always looks to the word, the unchanging word, and desires to be reformed in accordance with what that word teaches. And of course, we then join to that the explanation that people need to recognize, the Roman Catholic who's listening to this needs to recognize, we do not accept your assertion that the early church fathers, for example, were Roman Catholics. I have often said to Roman Catholics, if you walked into a church and the people in that church did not believe that the Bishop of Rome is the universal head of the church, nor that he's infallible, and that these people did not believe in the bodily assumption of Mary, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, did not seek Mary's intercession to save them, did not believe in purgatory, did not believe in indulgences, and did not believe in transubstantiation, would you identify these people as Roman Catholics? We actually had one fellow late last week or early this week who obviously knew where I was going and said, well, they could be, but most people would recognize that, no, they are not Roman Catholics. And yet that's what the early church was all about. I keep challenging folks, show me someone in the early church who believed all these things. And when you can do that, then you can call it the Roman Catholic Church. Well, historically, everybody knows that's not the case, and that's why John Henry Cardinal Newman developed the concept of the development hypothesis to try to get around the unpleasant facts of history itself. But the point is, we don't accept the claim that, well, we're the ones that have been around for 2,000 years. Obviously, we're not going to secede over to you the history of the church at that point. And obviously, we've done entire programs on that subject. So just a little bit of a aside there for those of you who might be listening. You might hear us saying many, many high things about the church. Say, well, you're inconsistent if you then reject Rome. None of this that I have been describing is descriptive of Rome. I can guarantee you that. It is not the church of Rome that is described in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. 866-854-6763. I have barely begun to scratch the surface, to be perfectly honest with you, but we will continue after this break.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, A Defense of the Reformation and a Rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomen.org.
Millions of petitioners from around the world are imploring Pope John Paul II to recognize the Virgin Mary as co-redeemer with Christ, elevating the topic of Roman Catholic views of Mary to national headlines and widespread discussion. In his book, Mary, Another Redeemer, James White sidesteps hostile rhetoric and cites directly from Roman Catholic sources to explore this volatile topic. He traces how Mary of the Bible, esteemed mother of the Lord, obedient servant, and chosen vessel of God, has become the immaculately conceived, bodily assumed Queen of Heaven, viewed as co-mediator with Christ and now recognized as co-redeemer by many in the Roman Catholic Church. Mary, Another Redeemer, is fresh insight into the woman the Bible calls blessed among women, and an invitation to single-minded devotion to God's truth. You can order your copy of James White's book, Mary, Another Redeemer, at aomin.org.
Incorporating the most recent research and solid biblical truth, Letters to a Mormon Elder by James White is a series of personal letters written to a fictional Mormon missionary. Examining the teaching and theology of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the book brings a relational approach to material usually presented in textbook style. James White draws from his extensive apologetics ministry to thousands of Mormons in presenting the truth of Christianity. With well-defined arguments, James White provides readers with insight and understanding into the Book of Mormon, the prophecies, visions, and teachings of Joseph Smith, the theological implications of the doctrines of Mormonism, and other major historical issues relevant to the claims of the LDS Church. This marvelous study is a valuable text for Christians who talk with Mormons and is an ideal book to be read by Mormons. Letters to get your copy today in the Mormonism section of our bookstore at aomin.org.
The Church of Jesus Christ is the subject of The Dividing Line today, and we are looking at what the Bible says. We've barely even begun to scratch the surface. There is so much, and of course I'm emphasizing those elements that are generally under attack by Harold Camping in attacking the continuing nature of the Church. He says the Church has been destroyed by God, that God is finished with the Church. The Holy Spirit has been withdrawn. You cannot even be saved within the fellowship of the church. And before I begin refuting Mr. Camping's heresies in my book, I want to start where we need to start, and that is the only reason he's been able to get away with what he's been able to get away with is because so many people do not understand the nature of the church any longer, do not stand as churchmen and churchwomen today, do not defend what the Bible says concerning the nature of the church. And so we are looking at the doxology at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, the perpetuity of the church, the fact that God would receive glory in the church to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And I tend to believe the teachings of the Apostle Paul more than either Harold Camping or Joseph Smith. It is rather sad to see the parallel between Harold Camping and Joseph Smith, but there is a parallel there between the two of them, sadly, on that particular level. I would also point out, we mentioned earlier the appointment of elders within the church. There is another important element of that, and that is the Bible teaches that the elders in the church, the leaders in the church, are there for a purpose. They are there to keep watch over the souls of those who have been committed to their care. Peter talked about this, and the writer of the Hebrews mentions in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And that's one of the most unpopular verses in the Bible, I have discovered. I did, in fact, get nasty emails from people because I pushed this subject, and I told people, if you cannot tell me who these leaders are that are supposed to have watch over your souls, then you're in sin. And I had people, oh, you're just terrible, and you're mean, and you're, oh, we'll just never, ever support you again, and so on and so forth. And, you know, I'm sorry, but Hebrews 13:17 is there. If we are going to be consistent, then we need to allow it to be there and to say what it says. And each one of us needs to ask, who is this leader, and how am I submitted to those leaders? Notice it's not a single leader. It is a plural word. The elders are appointed as elders, plural, in the churches. And who is it that keeps watch over my soul? Who is it that's going to give an account? Who is it that I should be looking to give them joy in their so doing? These are things that Hebrews 13:17 addresses. Also, I would keep in mind the teaching of Scripture found in Acts chapter 2. We live in America, and there are seemingly a lot of John Wayne-style Christians out there who think they can just hop on their horse and go out into the wilderness, and it's just going to be me and my Bible and God, and all will be well. As if Christians were designed to live in isolation and without fellow believers around them to encourage them or to hold them accountable, either one. The scriptures don't teach this. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, we read, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." So here we have an early insight into the church. What were they added to? They were added to a fellowship. Were they added to some sort of nebulous, unknown group that could not be identified? In no way, shape, or form. It is very clear that they were added to an existing fellowship. It is a fellowship with leaders. That is the apostles, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Can't fellowship by yourself very well, can you? To the breaking of bread and to prayer. So there was a community that developed as a result here at the very beginning of the church. Now, someone say, well, okay, there's a... That was just then things have changed. How so? On what basis? On what basis is that kind of an assertion made? Then look at verse 47 as well. Acts 2:47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." They were being added to a number. Now you might say, well, that's just the general universal number, whatever number that is. Nobody but God knows what it is, but God was adding to the number, but he didn't bother to tell anybody what that number was. No, obviously what Luke is saying is when people would hear the gospel, they were added to the fellowship of the church. And that was a fellowship that was organized, it was a fellowship that was discernible, it was a fellowship that had a purpose. It had a purpose in the prayers, it had a purpose in the worship, it had a purpose in baptism and the Lord's Supper and the teaching and preaching of the apostles' doctrine. That was what they were added to. And it is a very clear teaching of the Bible. And so when we think about being added to the fellowship, we then can bring in another aspect of Christian teaching, and that is we are told to love one another. We are to love our brother and our sister in Christ. Our brother and our sister in Christ. We are to love them. In fact, 1 John tells us that if we do not love them, if we hate our brother, then we walk in the darkness. The truth's not in us. We're not even a believer. Well, it has been well said that it is very, very easy to say, "I love the brethren. I love the brethren," from your easy chair at home. It's very easy in isolation to say, "I love the brethren." But it's a whole lot more difficult when you have to be around the brethren. There are some folks in the church that just rub you the wrong way. There are some folks in the church that just don't look and act like you. There are some folks in the church at a different place in their sanctification, shall we say. You got to put feet on that command, and you can't do that out in the woods, hugging the tree with your Bible. It is not God's purpose for us to become monks and go live in a monastery in a private cell separated from everybody else. Part of the work of sanctification and making us like Christ is to cause us to be around others so that we will minister to them, so that we will help them in bearing their burdens. And that happens within the context of the church. And so when we absent ourselves from that, when we say that God's wisdom is not wise in our eyes, then we are in essence cutting ourselves off of a major means that God has ordained to conform us to the image of Christ. Christ showed us a tremendous amount of patience, did he not, in dealing with the apostles? Do we not every once in a while just chuckle at the antics of the apostles and the long suffering of the Lord and putting up with their ignorance? And it's easy for us to chuckle, but God has to do that with us every day. And then we become more like him. We become more like him when, within the fellowship of the church, we show his love. So you see, the Bible says much about the church, and I've been preaching most of this time, and most of you just listening in, possibly you have some questions about what has been said. 866-854-6763. 866-854-6763. Is the number for you to call to participate in the program today if you have questions about the nature of the church. And I wouldn't mind if you would like to, for example, ask how we could present this in an apologetic fashion to the Mormon, to the Campingite, to the Roman Catholic, whatever it might be. If you'd like to join the program today, 866-854-6763, just sort of observing a bit of a tiff taking place in the in the channel at the moment. Let us all love one another. Actually, I've seen what's going on there, and somebody needs to calm down and, you know, just take a few deep breaths and follow the Nick. Someone has a nick that they need to be exercising right now. It would be a good way of doing that. 866-854-6763 is the phone number today. And I would like to see if there's anyone who has any interest. I'm sort of leaning back here. I see a light, but I don't know if that means anything because that's not normally the light that the phone calls come in on, actually. I don't know if you have noticed. Thank you. There you go. I have not. I don't know if you've noticed that I've been using my little cough button today. See, I just use it right there, and you can't really tell on the net because it is dry out here in Arizona. Actually, the humidity went up a lot recently. And for those of you who are, like, freezing to death right now back east, there's some folks in channel have been talking about how it's, you know, this morning it was 42 degrees, but now it's down to 25, and it's windy and it's cold. I think Stefanos was saying in Chicago that he had been out in a short-sleeve shirt today, and then and now it's cold and windy and all the rest of this stuff. Currently, looking at the conditions here in Phoenix, Arizona, it is 80 degrees, 14% the relative humidity, dew point 27 degrees, and the barometer is 30.05 and falling. I've always wanted to be a weatherman. And it is absolutely beautiful outside, basically unlimited visibility, a beautiful 80-degree day. So those of you who are freezing to death back east, well, that's why so many people from back east now live in Phoenix, Arizona. It is truly beautiful out here. Well, I don't see any phone calls. So two ways we can do this. I can move on to something else. I can sing, or you can call. And the singing part has normally brought people out, but we're looking primarily for questions on this. And if people don't have if I covered it all and you say, hey, you've answered every question that could ever be asked on the subject of the church, great, that's wonderful. Then we'll just move on from things from there. That's okay with me. But I do hope that you understand the reasons why I emphasized what I did today. I think it is very, very important. Don't worry, Buzz. I'm not gonna sing. I used to be able to sing all right. In fact, I could. I could play the Great Reforma. You know, I noticed my asthma's back real nicely. In fact, that's what I'm gonna do. Let me see if I can find it here. I have anyone who's looking, by the way, for a just a tremendous. You know, Palm just announced the M515. We can start talking about PDAs and drive everybody right off the program. thank you very much for noticing that that about the Palm. Anyone who's looking for a wonderful program, my computer's up. Thank you. A wonderful program to manage your music and your MP3s. I use Music Match. It is an incredible program. It really is.